Heavenly Father, I just thank you again that you were so good to draw sinners to yourself. And then that you didn't leave us alone. You gave us your word so we would know how we would rightly respond to you and the world you've put us in. And so we pray, Lord, that this morning you would give us tender hearts, that you would be honored and glorified, and even that these ladies wouldn't see me, but hear from you, from your word, and that they would determine to walk rightly before a holy God. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay. So I don't know about you, if you've been reading through James over and over again, that's kind of what I've been doing. But that last verse in chapter 4 really caused me to pause and consider whether I am in fact a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who's deluding myself. And I know that's not technically part of my section, but can you look at James 4:17 with me? It says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. As James transitions to our section this morning, he reminds us, if we know what we ought to do and we aren't doing it, it's sin. It's very clear. And that's pretty powerful, right? It's pretty powerful, isn't it? So let's get really practical. Let's consider, as a means of review, all the things that we've learned or what we should know at this point through James. So chapter 1 called us to have joy in the midst of trials, big trials, little trials, and then, as I said in the beginning, to be doers of the word, not merely hearers that delude themselves. Chapter 2 taught us the sin of partiality and that true saving faith is made evident not in what you say, but how you live. And what about taming your tongues, ladies? How's that been going for you? That was chapter 3, as well as the wisdom we value. Have you been seeking earthly wisdom or wisdom from above? And then in James chapter 4, James' test revealed the pride that we all have in our hearts, right? The pride that leads to self-exaltation, and honestly, the pride that leads to conflict with people around us, because we're focused solely on what we want. These are all things that we have learned and should know, right, from the book of James the last few months. So how's it been going? Have you been a doer of the word? Have you been taming your tongue? What type of wisdom have you been seeking as you make decisions? How has it been as you've sought to kill pride and humble yourself, especially in times of conflict? This book has just been like a very hard mirror, right, to show us all the areas where God is trying to make us more like Jesus. And this morning is no different. We're going to walk through James 5, 1 through 11, and he gives us another test. And this test, as I was praying, really reveals where you and I are fixing our hope, right? Are we fixing it on the here and now, or are we looking to the things above, to eternity? And more specifically, the verses this morning get really personal. This is kind of even a topic amongst non-believers, right? We don't tell anybody about our money, how we spend our money, what the things we have. But James is going to talk about money and possessions. And then he transitions in that next paragraph to graciously remind us to patiently endure suffering because the coming of the Lord is near. Now, none of these topics actually are new to James. If you remember, he addressed the rich and trials and suffering right at the beginning in chapter 1. So this is not new stuff, but so important that he wants to talk about it again. So I've broken our lesson into two parts. The first part is the test, where James describes how the rich are misusing their wealth for themselves rather than using it in a way that stores up treasure in heaven. These rich people are focused on their own pleasure, lavish living. They're focused clearly on the here and now. Then we're going to move to what he encouraged in chapter 1. He encourages us to be patient as we wait for the Lord, looking to his return and seeking the things above. So that'll be verses 7 through 11. So why don't you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to James 5, and I'm going to read our passage with us. So I'm going to read the whole section. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So let's get started on this first portion of scripture. Did I lie? Was it pretty powerful? If you haven't had a chance to read it, I'll say it before I start this section, that there have been some differing views about who James is addressing. Some commentators believe he's talking to non-believers outside of the church body. Others say that these verses are directed to professing church members living contrary to the Christian life. But remember, this is a letter, right? So when you write a letter, you don't change your audience in the middle of a letter, usually, right? So John MacArthur and I agree that these verses were in fact directed to those in the church, right? People who called themselves Christians. These Jewish believers that have said, I want to put my allegiance with Christ. Now, for us this morning, this particular question, it actually doesn't really matter. And why would I say that? Well, this rebuke that James has given is about their actions and their way of life, right? It demonstrates who they worship. So whether you're a believer or a non-believer, the response is still the same. You need to repent. Like, repentance is actually what needs to happen. So if you are not a believer this morning, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, the first thing you must do is acknowledge your sin. You need to be right with the Lord. You need a Savior. You need to bow your knee and give control of your life to Jesus and acknowledge your sin. If you profess Christ this morning, which as I look around, I know many, many, if not all of you do, repentance is still the appropriate response because you've been blinded by the things of the world and must reorient your heart and mind to things of eternal value and make Jesus not only your Savior, but also your Lord. I mean, it's easy, right? We all will say that Jesus saves us. He is the reason that we're here, but have we made him our Lord? So we're going to look more deeply into verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read it again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Does it sound harsh? Does it sound pretty harsh? It sounds pretty harsh. And if you're like me, the first thought I had when I read this is like, whew, I'm not rich. He's not talking to me. This has nothing to do with me. Oh, thank goodness. Especially since Thomas became a pastor, right? That was a joke. So, but actually, ladies, actually, that's not true. I'm so sorry to break it to you this morning. Living in America, we are more pampered than most people in the world. In fact, this is my favorite part because I'm a nerd. Based on the economic reports, the poorest here in the U.S. are still 70% richer than most of the world, making America's poor still richer than most of humanity. Now, don't worry. This won't be an economics lesson this morning, but I just wanted to make sure we had perspective, right? Even the rich, the poor here are rich, or they're comfortable. In general, they have a place to live. They have at least a pair of shoes. They have clothes to wear. That's not always the case, right? But I also know there are some that may be struggling financially among us, so I don't want to neglect that truth. But no matter where you fall in the poor-rich spectrum, what I want to make clear is this lesson is for you, and it's for me. It's for all of us, because we all have to be continually evaluating our lives and our hearts and ask, does this mindset describe me? Am I looking at the here and now more than I'm looking at eternity? Is this the pattern of my life? And you might even say, why should I even think about this? And this is that first point on your outline. Why should we? Why should we evaluate? What does my money have to do with my faith? Well, the Bible talks about money far more than we realize. 2,300 verses reference money, wealth, and possessions. And if we're honest, this is a real problem for us Christians here in America, right? We really don't know what it means to suffer for Christ. We love Jesus, but we love our comfort too, right? We give to the Lord, of course, and we may even give very generously. But my husband always reminds me, because I need to learn, I'm a slow learner, how much we keep for ourselves is just as telling as how much we give. Right? Because it shows where our hearts really are. And the thing, ladies, it can be oh so subtle. It's this little incremental transformation, just like it says in Romans 12. Of course, no one wants to struggle financially, but we've got to guard our hearts against desiring and coveting things and needing the next best thing, or even believing that we deserve the next best thing. Right? Rather than desiring the giver of all good gifts, as we learn in James 1, right? God himself. All of it, ladies, everything you have, everything you've been given, it belongs and comes from God, right? What we have is from him. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So let's look a little bit more closely at verses 1 through 3. We're moving now on our outline. James is condemning the rich regarding where they have stored up their treasure. They've stored up possessions, gold and silver, their riches are rotted, and their clothes are moth-eaten. And as I read this, I thought, just like he said in the beginning, everything fades away, just like he told us in chapter 1. And again, we could easily say, this is not me, Bernie. I know that you're trying to say it's about me, but it's not. But think about it. We're not trying to accumulate money or fill our bank account, right? But it could translate into a fancy car, an overflowing closet of name brand items, purses. Go ahead, confess, purses, ladies. Right? And if you know me, and full confession time, shoes. I love shoes. And it's embarrassing. Like, as I was reading this, I was really, I was telling Thomas, I really hope nobody comes to visit me soon because my closet of shoes, he would always say to me, how many feet do you have that you need so many shoes? So I get it. It's hard. It's humbling, right? It's humbling. And again, to get really personal, Thomas and I, we thought we were okay. We thought we had a right perspective of money. Some of you know that he was a wealth manager. Like, he basically was a banker to the wealthy, right? He was the regional manager over Northern California. And we thought, oh, we're fine. We live in the same house we bought when we got married. All our kids live in the same, sleep in the same bedroom. He drove and still drives a Nissan Altima, you know, nothing fancy. We thought we were being good stewards of our money, right? But ever so slowly, our hearts were conforming to the world in little ways. And as we prayed for the Lord to show us how to honor him and steward all that he's given to us, he gave our family some tests of faith, including significantly cutting our income when Thomas moved into full-time pastoral ministry. You know, it was a big adjustment and showed us, opened our eyes to see that we were accustomed to a life that's not in the Bible, right? We had everything we needed. So this is why I understand, but we want to be sober-minded, ladies, as we look at our own lives. Many of us, including you and me, we have too much stuff. And I want to be clear, though, okay, I'm not necessarily talking about the stuff. It's not about your house or your car, although that reveals something, right? But it's about the heart behind why we believe we need or even deserve those things. Because when we're honest with ourselves, our behavior reveals a heart and eyes that are not fixed on eternity. We're not fixed on storing up riches in heaven, but we're thinking about here, the here and now. And we would never say this out loud, ladies, because we know it's not true or God-honoring, but sometimes our actions say we're trying to live our best life now, right? And that is the life that James is sharply rebuking. And like I said, it's not the first time he's addressed the rich, right? He talked about the rich. That was in chapter 1. He told us the rich man ought to glory in their humiliation because, like the flowering grass, he will pass away in the midst of his pursuits. Ladies, consider what we hold valuable. Is it a Pinterest perfect home? Maybe it's even a dream home. Stylish things, designer purses, name brand outfits, fancy restaurants, right? Grand vacations. They're not bad. They're not bad. But they don't have eternal value, right? They don't have eternal value. And it's not wrong in of itself, but let's keep our eyes fixed on eternity and remember it'll all fade away. Now, in contrast to the behavior of the rich, James is talking about, I wanted to ask you, what does Jesus tell us we should treasure? And you've likely heard this before. In Matthew 6, 19 to 21, he says, do not store up your self treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. John Piper says it so well here. Money is the currency of human resources. So the heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resource can offer. So the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money. Belief, trust, confidence, assurance that money will meet your needs and make you happy. Love of money is the alternative to faith in God's future grace. It is faith in future human resources, the kind of thing you can obtain or secure with money. Therefore, the love of money or trust in money is the underside of belief in the promises of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You can't trust in God and in money at the same time. Belief in one is unbelief in the other. A heart that loves money, that banks on money for happiness, is not banking on all that God is for us in Jesus as a satisfaction of our souls. And because I didn't want John MacArthur to feel left out, I also have a quote from him. So he put it this way, and part of it is they said it so well, I didn't want to try to say it again. So let me share that. Now let me say to you that wealth in itself is not sinful. I think you know that. It's not sinful to possess money. It's not sinful to possess the blessings that God would grant. It is a stewardship given by God to some. All of us have some wealth to manage, and it varies from person to person by God's design. And God can bless us in different ways, giving some of us more and some of us less than others. It's not wrong, but obviously it's wrong to misuse it. And by the way, the more you have, the greater in many ways is the potential for prostituting its proper use. When, however, your heart is perverted and the love of money controls you, then it leads, according to 1 Timothy 6:10, to all kinds of evil. And it even leads to judgment against God by God himself. So James is speaking against the love of money that causes people to take that which is a blessing from the Lord and pervert it for their own needs. They may say they're Christians, they may belong to the church, they may go to the church. But James is saying you better take a good look at what they do with their money, because as Jesus taught, it will reveal the state of their heart. If they serve money, they don't serve God. If they're building up their treasures on earth, that's where their heart is. It's that simple. Now, he said, John MacArthur, they, right? They. And I'm going to ask you, what about you? Remember what Christ said in Matthew 6? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you treasure? And are you building it here on earth or in heaven for eternity? Ladies, what do you value? And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. You can answer this question the right way, right? You could say, of course I treasure the things of eternity. Of course, Bernie, I value spiritual things. I totally agree with everything that you've said. How could I not? It's God's word. You can definitely answer this way. But we've already learned in chapter 1 that it's what we do that counts. So what would your bank account tell me about what you value and where you're building your treasure? What kind of steward have you been with his money? This is God's money, right? This is what reveals your heart. I would even go as far to say, what do you believe being successful means? Right? Does success equal driving a certain car, having a large, beautiful home, certain clothes, designer handbags, shoes? Eileen Lucas and I asked her permission for this, we're joking around. Because when we were mere ninth graders at Solano Junior High, we were both voted most likely to succeed. Thank you very much. And today, we are both pastors' wives and homeschooling moms. And I imagine to many of our classmates, they wouldn't equate our present life with success. If you asked them, they wouldn't say we were successful. But ladies, in God's economy, when we look at things rightly, when we look at life in light of eternity, Eileen and I have been wildly successful. You see, in God's economy, we have the greatest treasure, as we sang this morning, right? We have our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And knowing Christ and living for him is everything. It's everything. It's worth losing everything. So let me reiterate again, it's not the money or the possessions themselves, it's the heart attitude. And that's only something you can do between you and the Lord, right? Again, the way you live is going to reveal things, that's going to tell you. But between the Lord, evaluate your heart. The rich that James is talking about have been so blinded by their desires for wealth on earth, they're also dishonest, if you look at the next section. They withhold pay from those that deserve it. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Their deceit and wrongdoing has reached the host of heaven. In other words, God's army of angels are ready to battle against these rich people and avenge those that are wrong. I don't know about you, but that sounds terrifying to me. Have God's army of angels against me. And then James 5:5 goes on to say, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Again, this is a clear condemnation against a life of luxury and gluttony that the rich are pursuing. And it's frightening, right? And we want to be sober-minded. And I want to reiterate, this is not about, oh, that means I can never go on vacation and I can never go to a nice restaurant. That's not, it's about your heart before the Lord and what characterizes, what's the pattern of your life, okay? Take the time to consider your life and how you use the money the Lord has given you. Wealth cannot and must not be what we work for or toward. And if you see this, if you evaluate your life and you see that you've got to change, repent. And by the Holy Spirit, you can. Turn your eyes back to Jesus. Look to eternity. Make sure that Christ is not only your Savior, but truly, truly your Lord. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 reminds us that all of life, even the mundane tasks of eating and drinking, whatever we do is for the glory of God, right? Whatever we do. And that includes how we steward the money that God's given us for his glory, right? So verses 1 through 6 on the outline are a test from James that we can use to evaluate our hearts before the Lord. So let me ask you again, do we have our eyes fixed on the here and now? Or are we looking to Christ and eternity in heaven with him? So let's move on to verses 7 through 11. James follows this test with encouragement. Whew, thank goodness all the harsh stuff is done. But he encourages us, and it's like an echo, right? It's an echo of James 1, 2 through 3, where he said, consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. So I'm going to read the second part of our passage, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, James begins verse 7 with the word therefore. And if you've ever seen that before, you know that it means we have to look at all that he shared prior, right before this section. In our case, he's saying, since I so sternly warned you against building your treasure here on earth and focusing on the here and now, I want to tell you what your response ought to be. You are to strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near, and to look to the farmer as a model of waiting for the Lord. So instead of thinking about here, think about heaven. Jesus is coming. Strengthening our hearts means ensuring that we're thinking rightly about who is sovereignly in control of all things, that we need to guard against being like the double-minded person that James referred to in chapter 1, verse 8. And instead, we strive to be the one who's convinced without a doubt that Jesus is worthy of our trust and he's coming soon, just as he said he would. No matter what he allows in our life, I am convinced that Jesus is worth it. I know my time here is short. Now, James knew that our sinful tendencies, that suffering and hardship bring what it brings out in us, right? Verse 9, he's pretty clear. He encourages us to strengthen our hearts, and he reminds us, don't complain and judge, right? The Lord knows our frame so well. He knows, especially us women, like, hey, what about her? How come her life isn't as hard as mine? Why am I going through this, right? God knew. He knew that we'd look around at the world around us and wonder why their struggles or their trials or even their blessings are different from ours. And when we do that, we're questioning our very omniscient, merciful, loving God and his ways, right? And rather than complaining, we're told to look to Job and the prophets of old and follow their example. And I don't know if you remember, but in Job's case, he lost his health, all of his wealth, his children, and even his reputation. Remember, his friends were convinced that he must be in sin, and that was the reason he was afflicted by so many trials. It's no wonder that Job was in despair. But despite his sorrow, Job 13:15 says that this is his response. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And this same encouragement is for us, ladies, right? In the midst of difficult times, it's easy to complain and doubt God's goodness, to look at other people's lives and wonder why it seems easier than ours, or at least that it seems to be going smoother than the bumpy road the Lord has us on. When he calls us to wait or endure, how should we respond? And the answer is in verse 8 of our text. Strengthen your hearts, sisters. The coming of the Lord is near. That's the sweet truth to remember and to cling to. Excuse me. One commentator put it this way. Remember, it took 42 chapters for the purpose of suffering in Job's life to be revealed. And only at the end did he confess, I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42, 5 through 6. And this is a good reminder for us. Whatever you are walking through today, ladies, it's not the end of the story. Whatever you're walking through today is not the end of the story. The end, you'll see, will reveal that the Lord is indeed very compassionate and merciful. And if you haven't been able to read through the book of Job recently or ever, I would encourage you to take the time to read it, because the Bible is so honest with us about Job's struggle and even his lament. And when you read it, we as the reader see the full picture of what's going on with Job, right? We can see the fact that Satan can do nothing without God's permission. And our sovereign God is providentially ordering all things in our life, all of them, for a greater purpose than we often realize. So strengthen your hearts, sister. The coming of the Lord is near. Remember, God is at work. He sees the full picture, and he's using all of it, everything that's going on in your life and mine, to make us more like Christ and more fit for heaven. So what does that mean for us today? First of all, I really want to encourage you to honestly evaluate your hearts through the lens of Scripture. How does your life look when you put it through this test of stewarding your riches? Verses 1 through 6 describe the misuse of riches that reveal a heart that loves the things of this world, one whose God is money, possessions, luxury, and comfort. If this description characterizes your life, repent and turn your eyes to Jesus and eternity. Take the time to ensure that your heart is right before Christ, that he is truly your Lord. And I've said this a few times, we need to give him full control of every area of our life. It's very easy to have little compartments that we say, oh, yes, yes, I'm a Christian, I go to church. Yes, yes, I do this over here. If you are a believer, then your identity is in Christ. Secondly, as you fix your eyes heavenward, strengthen your hearts as you patiently endure whatever circumstances the Lord is allowing in your life. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Remember, ladies, no matter what he's allowed, no matter what he's doing, trust him. Trust him and believe that he is doing it for your good. And it's an opportunity for you to bring him glory, right? I don't know if you guys are familiar with Randy Alcorn. He has a very small book that I would highly recommend to you guys. You could ask me about it after. But he's a pastor and an author, and he recently wrote this blog post regarding his wife Nancy's relocation to heaven after a valiant battle with cancer. So his wife died a year ago. He says, "Worse things can happen to us than dying of a terrible disease. We could live in health and wealth, but if we die without Christ or go to hell, or if we know Christ but fail to draw close to him, this is immeasurably worse than the disease that gets our attention and prompts us to look at him." C.S. Lewis called pain God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Rather than taking us out of the game, suffering can put us into it. If we grasp this, we can see our suffering as the training required to win not an Olympic medal, but an eternal reward. As the training gets more demanding, we must keep our eyes on the prize. Everything that comes into each of our lives, yes, even evil and suffering, is Father filtered. Whether suffering brings us to Christ-likeness depends to some degree upon our willingness to submit to God and trust him and draw our strength from him. Suffering will come whether we allow it to make us Christ-like or not. But if we don't, our suffering is wasted. Nancy didn't waste her suffering. I am, by God's grace and empowerment, seeking to follow her example. Ladies, let's follow Nancy's example too. Okay, our passage was very heavy. Very heavy. So I pray our hearts have been tender under the word of God. And again, I want to be clear as I end this morning. Being blessed with wealth and enjoying the many good gifts the Lord has given us is not sin. It's sin when our lives are centered and focused on the pleasures of the here and now. And I say this for a very clear reason. If you look at your notes this morning, there's a dot and an arrow. See that? And you probably, if you've been around for any length of time, you've seen this before. And I just wanted to really be clear. The reason why we don't want to focus on the here and now, the dot is the here and now. The arrow is eternity with Christ. Think about it. Why are you going to spend so much time on that? And you don't want to waste the time that God's given you to bring him glory. It's going to go by so fast. Okay? And because I wanted to like really take it home, I was asking my kids. I stole this from Francis Chan, by the way. Can you see this portion of the, I don't know if everybody can see it, this little tape? This is life here, and the rest is eternity. We have an eternity with Christ. What are you going to focus on, ladies? What are you going to focus on? When we have our eyes looking in the right direction, we can patiently endure. We strengthen our hearts, not wasting any suffering the Lord brings our way. We know it's momentary, right? We're waiting. Some are waiting for wayward children, reconciliation. Life is hard, right? There's illness, right? You want prolonged illness. You want it to go away. Some have financial challenges. Ladies, God is using it, as C.S. Lewis says, as a megaphone to get your attention. And he is using the situation to make you more like Jesus and more ready for heaven. When we are looking in the right direction, we want that. right? We want it. We want to be more like Christ. And then when we want it, we intentionally embrace his will for us, even when we don't fully understand. And why would we understand a holy God? He's not done with us yet. We're not going to understand till we see him. And when we do this, we will find that James 5:11 is very, very true. He is full of compassion and is so very merciful to us. In fact, he bestows good gifts even here in this life. But as we look to eternity with him, we'll see that we want to live a life worthy of the Lord. So ladies, may our lives be an offering, a pleasing sacrifice to him, the one that authored our rescue and brought us from death to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you saw fit to save sinners and draw them to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that this morning that you would continue the conversations, and even as the ladies leave, that you would help us all, Lord, to sit honestly and soberly before you, Lord, and evaluate our lives so that our lives would truly be a pleasing sacrifice to you. And we thank you that you will even allow us to do those things. So I pray that you would bless the conversation, the discussion groups, and the fellowship the rest of the time. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.